Good morning and welcome to the class. Glad that each of you are here. Glad for the visitors that we have. I hope that the study is beneficial to you today. Wednesday night we had begun Acts 17. We had just begun an introduction of the chapter. And Lord willing, that's where we'll continue in our study today. Last week, if you remember, in our discussion, Paul had left Philippi. He was forced out. Timothy and Silas remained behind. And they had all left Philippi. And they had arrived here in Thessalonica. And as was Paul's custom, he had gone into the synagogue of the Jews. And for three Sabbaths, it says that he reasoned with them. Now, I made the comment last week in talking about this reasoning process that we'll spend a little bit of time on, is Luke, as a physician, would have understood this. And while the reasoning process of a physician is not the same exact reasoning process we use when we study the Scriptures, still there's a process of reasoning that Luke would have understood. You know, when we study the Word of God, we should not leave the Word of God with doubts in our mind as to who Christ is. The Scriptures are sufficient and complete and able to lead us to that conclusion through proper reasoning. But we've all been to a doctor and been misdiagnosed. And it's because the doctor doesn't have the complete information that we have. He doesn't have all sufficient information. And so he uses his processes as best he can. But in this text, we have what we need. And it's based upon this that Paul reasons with them. Notice in verses 2 and 3, Paul went in as his custom on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So, we notice as we move down into Berea, he does the same thing. Notice in verse 11, at the last half of the verse, it says the Bereans were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What things? What's the same thing up here that we looked at in verse 3, that was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, that this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is Lord in Christ. It's the same message. When he goes over to Athens, later in this chapter, over in verse 18, what he's presenting to them, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It's the same message. The same message everywhere. So the message is not to be changed. Yet there was rejection from place to place. There were Jews that would reject him. But is that cause to change the message? No. The message is the same. If the people reject or if they don't reject, the message never changes. What we see today is a changed message. We see a message that's watered down and diluted. Why? So that people will not reject. But rejection has to be based upon what is taught in the Scriptures. And thus, an acceptance has to be based upon what's taught in the Scriptures. And when we see Paul's message. Now, in the idea of necessary for Jesus to suffer and to rise from the dead, notice this idea of it was needful, needs, necessary. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Why was that necessary? That's a price of sin. That's a high price, you see. So why is it necessary? I'm sorry? God's plan, okay? God's plan from when? I can't hear you. From the beginning, before the worlds were created. Okay, I don't know anything about a beginning. Okay, God never began. Okay, but it was before the world began. Before the world began, not the beginning of the world, but before the world began. And go to Ephesians 1, verse 4. See, we're not going to turn there, but it was God's predetermined plan. You see. God predetermined before the worlds were ever created, you see, that Christ would come. And through Christ, we would have this redemption. So this plan is from long ago. Okay? And now when we turn, and again, we're not going to turn there, but when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 23 of that second chapter, he talks about the predetermined plan that God had. It was with the foreknowledge of God that Jesus would be killed. Again, this Jesus and his resurrection. But again, this predetermined plan. In the 13th chapter, when we went through Paul's first sermon in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, on the first journey. Again, Paul referred to the teachings of the prophets that this Jesus would be killed. So again, we've got the predetermined plan. This plan was given to the prophets, and it was for them to teach. And so you just finished a class on Isaiah. Many prophecies in that class related to this Jesus and the and what was going to happen to him, that he was going to be a suffering Messiah. And it's this message that Paul is proclaiming, and it was necessary. It was necessary for the prophets, and it's necessary for Paul, and it's necessary for us to teach about this same Jesus. Needful for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. It's what was proclaimed by God from before the worlds were created. And it's what was proclaimed by the prophets who came later on. And thus, Paul continued with that. And it's needful for the forgiveness of our sins. One thing is that we've lost in society is the concept of sin. And if you lose the concept of sin, then you lose the concept of remission of sin. So why did Jesus come? For the remission of sin. So if we lose the concept of sin, then we lose also the need for Jesus. And I suggest to you, that's why Jesus is out of the lives of so many people, is they have, in their own minds, they're not aware of sin in their lives and their own need for sin. Thus, they don't need the Christ. And thus, they don't study and they don't honor Him as Lord and King. In our own lives, we must keep alive within us, you know, the horrible nature of sin and what it costs. And for us to be forgiven of that sin, we need this Christ. And be mindful of Him in all aspects of our lives. So with this reasoning and explaining and proving or providing evidence, we see in this concept too that the scriptures are all sufficient. They were all sufficient then to prove that this Jesus was the Christ. And they're all sufficient for us today to prove that this Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament is replete with the signs that Jesus fulfilled. And those things they could look at, Paul could reason from, we can reason from as well. The problem that happens is that people do not want to accept the Scriptures. So conversion becomes based upon things that the Scriptures don't say and concepts that are not taught. We're going to look at just a moment at that at the end of the discussion of Thessalonica, and we'll look more at that in the summary, Lord willing, at the end of the study. I mentioned this verse to you last week, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Lord said, "Come now, let us all reason together." Always keep that in mind when you're studying the Scriptures. It's a reasoning process. It's a process whereby you examine. It's a process that when you've done it, you can come to the conclusion that God would have you to do. And so I suggest that you not be satisfied in your study till you've come to that conclusion. Emotions are involved. Certainly, in Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their hearts. There was an emotion there. You see, there was pain. Okay, a person can feel upset at himself for having, you know, fallen into sin. Can be angry with himself for having fallen to sin. And these emotions are appropriate. Okay. But when it comes to what we do about those emotions, that does not need to be the emotional response. It needs to be a response based upon reason and upon study. And thus I would ask you to consider that when you study. Now, what happens though when there's not reason? What happens when reason not necessarily fails, but is just not employed? Okay. Let's look at that and see. I think Luke gives us a picture. It's an extreme picture. Certainly doesn't happen in every case. But it's what I call the antithesis of reasoning, the opposite of reasoning. Notice here in verse 5, it says the Jews were jealous. Okay, now what were they jealous of? Well, notice what had happened in verse 4. It said some, this is some of the Jews in Thessalonica in the synagogues. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So people responded to this teaching of the Christ. And this caused the Jews to be jealous. They were persuaded, it says. The reasoning had an effect. Remember, we've talked about reasoning can go two ways. It's a contextual word. One can be persuaded to turn against Christ, you see. Or, in this case, they were persuaded to follow Christ. Now, in the handout I gave you on the table of conversions, how did you answer this? Do you conclude that there's sufficient wording here that these people in verse 4 were added to the church? I conclude there is. And I base it upon this idea, is that if they were persuaded, what were they persuaded to? Well, they were persuaded to what Paul was teaching. He was teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Then it says they joined Paul and Silas. This is not a statement of quote, joining the church. That's not what this means. Not a statement of even being added to the church. That's not what this statement means. But it's the idea of they began to associate with Paul and Silas. In other words, they followed them. They said they were following the teachings that Paul and Silas gave, and as did the Greeks and the leading women. If you go on down to a later verse, it says in verse 6, it says they dragged Jason and some of the brothers. Well, who are these brothers? And then later on, he wrote a letter to the church here. And I would argue that these here in verse 4 are the nucleus, the beginning of that church that later on he wrote the first letter to. But this caused jealousy, you see. It caused jealousy. People didn't like this. There were people that this reasoning did not work with. They were not willing to accept the Scriptures. So here we've got this reasoning opened the hearts, to go back to the expression that was used with Lydia in the previous chapter. When we go back to Luke 24, the expression that Luke used there was he opened the Scriptures. And that's what reasoning does. It opens the Scriptures. And it opens our mind. Again, another expression used back in Luke 24. The Scriptures were opened. The minds were opened. And in Acts 16, he says the heart was opened. These are all saying the same thing. It's the same thought by these three different expressions. So again, we see with these Jews here, their minds were opened. However, some Jews, the minds were not opened. It was at a different message. Our minds are not to be open to error. And so it wasn't that these Jews who rejected this message were rejecting error. They were rejecting the true teachings from the prophets. And what caused that? Well, their minds weren't open. Their minds were closed. Their heart was closed. And the Scriptures were closed to them. Just like we saw with the from chapter 18 and then over into 24 of Luke that we discussed earlier. Why was it that the disciples could not understand about Jesus to be killed, you see, and to rise on the third day. Well, we see later on they couldn't accept it because Jesus referred to them as foolish and slow of heart. The idea is they weren't receptive to it. They would not allow that to enter their mind. Neither would these Jews. They wouldn't allow it. And so they were jealous. Now, this idea of jealousy, we see that God is a jealous God. So here they're jealous. What's the difference in God being jealous and these men being jealous? The idea of jealousy, as I understand the word, is to have a warm feeling either for or against. Now, God had and has a warm feeling for us. And I think of this idea of warm, W-A-R-M, as I think in a sense of energized. God's feeling toward us caused Him to do something. And thus we have Christ and the plan of salvation. He had a warm feeling for us. He was jealous for us in this light, in this regard, before we were ever created. Because He planned to send Christ. He wanted us for His people. And that's what Ephesians 1 talks about. He ordained us as His people, a people who would follow after Him. This was all planned long ago, at some point before the worlds were ever created. So God has a warm feeling for us that led Him, that motivated Him to action, to do something for us before we were ever created, and thus the plan of Christ. These Jews likewise had a warm feeling, but it was not to help. It was not based upon love. Rather, it was based upon themselves. They wanted this attention. They favored the law of Moses to continue as it was. And thus, they were energized into action, as we're going to see here what they do. So their jealousy had only themselves in mind. It did not have the subjects of their jealousy in mind. Now, jealousy is a much stronger term than sometimes we give credit for. I'm afraid that sometimes we think of jealousy, we know it's used in some unfavorable light, but sometimes we almost think of it as a neutral word. If we turn to Galatians 5, where Paul wrote to the Galatians about the works of the flesh, I want you to notice the company that jealousy keeps. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that jealousy means the same thing that these other terms mean, but I am suggesting that you keep in mind the company that this word is associated with. And I'm not even going to get into terms of the immorality, the sexual immorality and such. I'm not getting into those terms. But notice, if you read this, jealousy is associated as a work of the flesh with enmity. You know, a hatred, a strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And some of your versions may even say envy here instead of jealousy in this passage. But it's these types of things. Now, you notice that Ephesians 5 does not say murder. That's not listed. But we would all understand that it's a work of the flesh. Yet we studied already when Paul was in Antioch, and the Jews there in chapter 13, the Jews there were moved with envy, with jealousy, and he was run out of Antioch. So he goes to Iconium, and they come to Iconium, and Jews there run him out of Iconium. He goes to Lystra, and under the motivation of those Jews from these other cities, he's stoned and left for dead. You see, they tried to murder him. Why? Based upon jealousy. Jealousy can even lead to murder. So it's a much stronger term than sometimes I think in our own minds we give credit to. So be aware of this term. If there's jealousy in your life, you need to recognize it. You need to see it. Okay? And sometimes that's a problem because we don't look at ourselves that way. But we need to. And we need to get rid of the jealousy because of the company that jealousy keeps and what it can do to our lives. So their feelings were so strong. Their feelings were so warm that they were motivated, but not in a good way. Notice what it motivated them to do. It says they took some wicked men. Wicked men, my version says, are the rabble. Another version may say, are the marketplace or something. But they took wicked men. This is the wicked of the wicked. And they used these men to help incite their dirty work. Now, what would motivate these wicked men? Normally money does. And that may have been involved in this. I don't know. But perhaps it was just the opportunity to carry out their own ungodliness. And sometimes that's all the motivation that wicked people need. Just an opportunity to be more wicked. They enjoy wickedness. They live to be wicked. And so that's who they incited. They took some of the worst of the worst. And what do? They formed a mob. Now, have you ever tried to reason with a mob? Can you imagine trying to reason with the mob? When we look at other places, we'll see a mob in chapter 19. And we'll see an effort made to reason with them. It gets nowhere. It gets nowhere in a hurry. We've seen political scenes on television over the last several months where somebody would be trying to make a talk and people shout him down. You can't reason, you see, with people who are not willing to listen. And so they set up a mob. There's going to be no reason here. It sets a city in uproar. It attacks the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, I would assume that's the ones that are being talked about, out, you know, before the crowd. This is what the lack of reasoning is. Now, this is an extreme case. Certainly some people just may get mad and walk away. But this example here is the antithesis of reason. And so in verse 6, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also." This is not the first time such a claim has been made, and it won't be the last time. You'll see this claim all the way back in when Paul is standing trial, I believe before Agrippa, I believe it is, or maybe it's Festus. But in the latter part of the book, you're going to see this same claim made, you know, by the Jews, turning the world upside down. Well, you know, really, that's what Christianity does. It does turn the world upside down. Because who does the world belong to? It belongs to Satan, you see. And so by bringing into the world this idea that we don't have to belong to the domain of Satan, we can leave his domain, we can leave sin, and we can claim Christ as our King, that does upset the world. That does turn the world upside down. And the people of the world are not going to like to hear the message because people don't want to change. People want to continue in the sin that they're in. It's always been that way, and it's always going to be this way. Is it due to jealousy? In some cases, it may be. But oftentimes, it's due to selfishness. I want to live my life the way I want to. I want to enjoy the things that I'm doing, the sin that I'm engaged in, and don't get in my way with such a message. So, this world, they say it has been turned upside down. This Jason has received them. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, how is it they would act against the decrees of Caesar? Remember, Caesar is the emperor. He's head of all of the Roman Empire. And they said that he's acting against the decrees of Caesar because he is teaching that there is another King Jesus. Well, they were teaching that there was a King Jesus. This idea of another is the word I would take exception to. I don't take exception to that's what they were saying, but I take exception to that Jesus is just another king. If he's just another king, is his kingdom just another kingdom? And I would suggest not. When you go back to Daniel chapter 2, in particular around verse 44, what do you see? You see this kingdom come from a boulder out of a mountain, and it grows and grows and grows and fills the whole earth. It fills the whole earth such that there can never be room for another kingdom that could challenge this kingdom. So this is not just another kingdom. This is the kingdom, okay? And Jesus is the king. Now, we have kings on earth, but that's fine. They're not in competition with Christ, and Christ is not in competition with them. He doesn't want their land. He doesn't want their mountain. He gave it to them to start with. If he wants it, he can take it back. But he doesn't want it for himself. That's not what he's after. That's not what this kingdom is. So this idea of another king is not right. The idea of Jesus as just another man is not right. And that's what the thoughts of some people are. He was a man who lived back then. But he's not the Lord. He's not the Christ in the minds of many people. And therefore, what his word says doesn't mean anything. Why should I look at his words? He's just another man. We've got words of other people. We've got writings of Confucius. We've got writings of men throughout history. And you'll see those things quoted. You'll find a lot of quotes in our society by men who are just men. They may have had a good point somewhere in their life. And so this point has become famous. And we see it written. And so men will look to that on an equal basis or even more likely than looking to the things that Christ said. We've got a whole book around Christ. We've got a lot of sayings. And these sayings are not such that we just pick one out and this is kind of our saying. I know probably most of our homes, somebody has something on the wall with a Bible verse. That's pretty common. But certainly we don't do that to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible. And that's the difference, you see. Somebody may pick a verse, and that's really all they know. That's really all they know. But we have all the Scriptures, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Scriptures that are complete, and that's what Paul's message was. These Scriptures are complete. We can learn from these things. The Scriptures are complete today. They're all-sufficient. Just as the Scriptures were sufficient in that time. Yeah. Who's speaking? Okay, Ennis.
Of course, we understand that these men were twisting the truth and twisting ideas because they had a purpose. They wanted to turn the officials against these men. So that's why they're talking this way, talking about the king and then, you know, replacing your king and, you know, repeat competition there and all of that. But I think spiritually about it, and Jesus being a spiritual kingdom, they won't make it seem as though it's a physical kingdom and you know that.
Right. Yeah, well, they wanted it to be something that would incite the local authorities, you see, and that incitement would be based upon it being something in competition with Caesar. Ronnie?
Well, that was the same message to the Jews that Jesus' trial before Pilate had. Jesus was in competition with Caesar. He was trying to be the king in this world, and he needed to be stopped by the Romans before he overthrew Caesar.
Now, let me say one thing. Okay? To the extent that I understand the book of Revelation, which may not be to too great of an extent, but I believe that the book of Revelation would teach against the emperor worship that the Caesar sought. Okay? And that's wrong. It doesn't matter who the man is. When he seeks the worship of the people, God is not pleased. And I believe that's part of what the Revelation letter is talking about. We saw in Acts 12, when Herod had gone to the city of Caesarea, and the people were glorifying him as a god, so to speak, giving him glory that rightfully belonged to the God of heaven. We see that God struck him dead. So to the extent that a kingdom seeks the praise that ought to go to God for themselves, God is not pleased with that. And that, I suggest to you, would be an issue with the Roman government, because the emperor, I believe, was one who thought that he was to be worshipped. But that's another study. We see here that reasoning is not always the basis of persuasion. Sometimes persuasion is based upon, sometimes it's emotional based. It's being charged up by things that are not concluded upon a rational, reasonable basis. And I would suggest to you that when Paul was stoned back in Lystra, you see, the rational approach would have been, he's just healed this crippled man, this man that's been lame since birth. The rational mind would have said, these men did that, and they gave credit to this God. I don't know who this God is, but they gave credit to this God. Now, we've never seen a man like this walk before, crippled since birth. So the rational mind wants to learn more about this God that Paul and this time Barnabas would give credit to. But see, that's not what's going on here. Now, there's no mention here of miracles happening in this city. Is that saying miracles did not happen? No, it's not saying that. It's just saying it's not recorded. They did happen.
I think in 1 Thessalonians 2, it is recorded that there was power of the Holy Spirit. But actually, I had a different point. You were mentioning about the persecution that was going on in the first journey. Those Jews were coming from Iconium and Lystra and following them around. But in the Thessalonian letter, we see encouragement given to these brethren, better of two chapters.
Mm-hmm.
To the Thessalonians, because it was their own countrymen that were seeing these things. It was Jews that were seeing these things. It would be like half of our congregation, you know, persecuting us because we believe in Christ or something like that. And that was the encouragement they had, because the people in Judea and Jerusalem had suffered that same kind of persecution. And yet they...
Good point, and I plan to cover that at the conclusion, and when we finish, discussing this incident here. The people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they taken money and security from Jason and the rest of them. They let them go. So I don't know all the reasons that they may have required this security. It may have been they were going to have court later on and cause them to come back to court. It may have been because they were afraid of an insurrection. Here they're teaching this other king, this Jesus, this other person that's going to be king as opposed to Caesar. So it may have been because of that. But nonetheless, they took money from them and let them go. Now, there's a cost of service. I don't know if Jason ever got this money back. I don't know. But his service to Paul and those companions by allowing them to stay in his house, you see, was a cost to him. And we'll see in chapter 19 a cost to two men there, Gaius and Aristarchus. Sometimes service to God costs. It costs in our lives. And I think this man in this case, there was a cost to him. Now, let me ask you this question. You remember, Paul did not want to take John Mark. Now, you see what's happening here. He got run out of Philippi. And now, what's happening here in Thessalonica. We're going to see it again in Berea. I just want to bring out, you know, the question just for you to think about Paul's judgment. Would John Mark have been able to stand this heat? You see, Timothy was there for these things. Timothy was a witness to these things. And we're going to see now, as we look over into the some points I want to bring out from the Thessalonian letter, again, some of the work that Timothy is involved in. Turn, if you will, to the First Thessalonian letter. The first thing I want to look at is in chapter 2, and I want to bring this question up to you. We talked about Paul's approach with these people, that he reasoned with them, he explained with them, he proved with them. Okay? I want you to notice some things that he did not do. Okay? Notice here, we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, you know we had boldness in our God to endure to you the gospel of God in the midst of you, in the midst of much conflict." Now notice what he says in verse 3. "Our appeal does not spring from any error or impunity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel to speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, rather from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So, down in verse 9, "Remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Notice what Paul said. We didn't come with any pretext. We weren't pretentious about what we were about. We didn't have any hidden motives. There was nothing, you know, that we knew ourselves that we were holding back to you. There was no personal gain involved in this. There was no deception, no flattery, no attempts to deceive, you see, and there was no greed. There was no money that you had that we were interested in getting. There was nothing from you. We even worked with our hands, you see, to provide for ourselves or some other means. So that's the way that he approached them. Reason based upon the scriptures, motivations that were pure from a clean heart that was desirous to do good for them. Now, again, as we consider these Thessalonians, we're going to see there's sometimes it's easy for us to think that the Thessalonians were not a noble people, because it says about the Bereans in the next few verses that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But let me caution you on that statement. That statement is directed to the Jews that were in the synagogues, not to the Christians who obeyed. Okay? The Jews in the synagogue in Berea and the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, as an overall description, the Jews in the synagogue in Berea were more noble because they were more inclined to look at the scriptures and to follow them. But of those who obeyed, the Jews in Thessalonica were a noble group. Now, let's look at what we have here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mention you in our prayers. Remember for our God and Father your work of love and labor of love, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this was written probably within a year, roughly. I don't know the exact time, but probably within a year after he left there. And he continues on in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." So they were being persecuted as well. "But at the same time, with much affliction, with the joy of the Spirit, and you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia," even down into the next country. "For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we have no need to say anything." And notice in verse 9, "You turned to God from idols." He's talking here more than just Jewish Christians, but he's talking to as well to the Greek converts who converted to the gospel, turning from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son. And then as we continue, notice in chapter 2 and beginning of verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly with a great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So what he's talking about here now is this idea of wanting to know about them. He was concerned about them. He says in verse 19, what is our hope or joy of crown of boasting? He says, it's you. In verse chapter 3, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. In other words, Paul was concerned. So now certainly at least Timothy comes down to him in Athens, then he sends him back. He says, I want to know about you. I'm concerned about you. I know you're undergoing afflictions. I want to know if you're holding. And so now we turn over in verse 6 in this same chapter. But now that Timothy has come to us, he's come back and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly. In verse 7, we've been comforted about you through your faith. If you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to the Lord for you for all the joy we feel for your sake before God? Timothy had come back with a favorable report of their faith. They were holding up under the affliction. And so that was the news that Paul was hoping to receive. And we could continue on. You know, we could go through chapters 4 and 5 and just pick a summary, you know, of the church here. And we'll not do that. But Paul was concerned about these brethren. And it shows in that he sent Timothy back to them. So then he goes to Berea after he's forced to leave back in the 17th chapter of Acts. And so there in Berea, he goes again to the synagogue, and it says here in verse 12, many of them therefore believed. Talked about from the synagogue, it was some believed up in Thessalonica, but many believe here. There was a different attitude among those in the synagogue, and they believed. Not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But again, what happened? The Jews from Thessalonica came. They stirred up people there, not the brethren. And again, it's the same thing they did. And they were sent off. The brothers sent Paul off immediately and escorted him to Athens. And it says Silas and Timothy remained there. And it's time for class to end. We'll maybe just make another quick point or so on this next week. But next week will be next class, I'm sorry. Lord willing, we'll pick up the study in Athens. And I hope to complete or come close to completing this chapter on the Wednesday night study. Thank you.